We've been in 1 John for the last few weeks, and we're going to continue in 1 John this morning. 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to start with a popular quote and ask the question. It's in your sermon outline. The question could be asked, are all religions seeking the same God? They just have different ways of getting there. And there's a temptation, even amongst Christians, to accept that premise. It's not a new or innovative idea at all. It's funny because the proponents of this idea think that it's some brand new, great concept that no one else has ever thought of. No, it's been around since the beginning of time. It's this idea that every person, every religion is, they're all seeking the same God. They just have different ways of getting there. And it's as dangerous for Christians today as it was for the God-fearing Jews 4,000 years ago. Because that was the same thing that those people were dealing with. That's why they kept following these false gods. It had to have been. Oh, well, we're all going the same place. We're all trying to find God. We just have different ways of getting there. And that's in part what John is addressing in 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. He says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. It's interesting. The Geneva Bible, which was right around 1599, it was the same Bible that the pilgrims brought over with them when they came to the new land. It has a footnote for that verse. And I have it up on the screen for you. It says, they deceive themselves and also deceive others who say that the Turks or the Muslims and other infidels worship the same God that we do. That was in 1599. Christians recognized that this was a problem. The concept that, we're all going to the same God. Muslims are seeking the same God that we are. That's been very popularized. At least one of our presidents has said that very same thing. They're seeking the same God. We just got a different way of getting there. No, that's a lie. Don't be deceived by it. No matter how much it's peddled and believed, even amongst some pastors, it's been promoted. So what are we to do? Pick up at verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. We've seen this word before in 1 John, abide or remain. It's a key word, and thus we shouldn't miss the significance of this statement. And there's a connection between, I've got it highlighted there on the screen for you, a connection between what was heard from the beginning, abiding in the reader, and the reader abiding in both the Son and the Father. We need to understand both of these concepts. The goal of the first concept is to abide in Christ and at the same time, the Father. Note how the concept of access to God the Father through Christ is expressed here in a different way. The personal nature of a relationship with God the Father and with Christ is emphasized in the use of this word, abide. This word has the meaning of to remain as one. We have a hard enough time wrapping our minds around the idea of God the Father and God the Son being one, and God the Holy Spirit. We have a hard time really grasping what that is, the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son are one, Jesus said. And here, we are abiding in Christ in that same way. We can't even understand how God does it. And now we're told that we are to relate to Christ in that same way. And, by the way, to the Father in that same way. How can this be? According to what was or what this verse says, it comes by the abiding, and there's that word again, of what we heard from the beginning in us. If that's the key, the question we should ask is then, what had the original reader heard from the beginning? He referenced in verse 7 the commandments that they had heard from the beginning. And in the introduction to the letter in chapter 1, verse 3, he stated that the purpose of apostolic teaching was for us to fellowship with the Father and with the Son. He's been developing this thought of that the apostles had written about, and thought he'd also written about and was going to write more about. In fact, as we look at the epistle of 1 John at this point, we see that he's expanded the principle of fellowship together with the Father and with the Son in an ever-widening circle. If we start in chapter 1, verse 3, he gives us this, "We proclaim also to you that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So here he uses the word fellowship. Chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, he says, "By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides," there's that word, "in Him, ought to walk in the same way in which He walked." Chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Whoever does the will of God abides forever." And chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." And then in verse 25, it's like the pinnacle of this idea of abiding in fellowship. "And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life." At the same time, there are those who would dilute, distort, or in other ways destroy this message. As he's already said, and as I talked about last week, in verse 26, he says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." And it is by all means a deception. No, we don't all worship the same God. Either the Muslims are right or we are right. Either the Mormons are right or we are right. Either the pagans are right or we are right. We can't both be right. Because the thing about Christianity is, it is exclusive. There is but one way, and it's through Jesus. Don't be fooled by the deceptions of those who would try to meld any or all of these false religions into Christianity. It's happened to many major portions of the church since the first few centuries of the church. It's been going on since the beginning of the church. That's why John is addressing it here. You know, paganism is one of the things that has certainly dominated the church. And, you know, it's even evidenced in some of the holidays and traditions that we celebrate. Much as we don't like to even talk about that, but it's true. The paganism has infiltrated the church since the beginning of the church. That's just one example. And there's a great danger that comes as those things happen. Pagans and Wiccans approach uneducated Christians or unsaved folks who know things about Christianity, and they can point to those traditions as evidence of the legitimacy of some of the pagan practices. And so many people are easily deceived. Not to worry, though. Not every Christian falls victim to those deceptions. He says in verse 27, "But the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has been taught to you, abide in Him." I touched on that concept last week. If His anointing abides on us and He teaches us such that we have no need for anyone to teach us, then what's the point? Why do I have to stand up here, right? There's no need for me then. My position, my calling as a teacher is useless if that's the case. Now, there's some meaning that is somewhat hidden by language. And even when it's translated with the verb tense that the Greek used, it can still be obscured. The verb tense used literally is this: you have no need for anyone to be teaching you. So how's that different? There seems to be an assumption and a knowledge of the author that those in the audience that he was addressing were not Christians who were ignorant of the things taught by the apostles and Christian teachers. Thus, they didn't require constant teaching and reteaching of the same things. They didn't need a salvation message Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. They understood that. They understood the foundational things. However, the phrase, "just as it has been taught to you," makes it clear that there had been some teaching at some point. The knowledge is not automatic by the Holy Spirit, and it certainly doesn't come apart from His Word. There is a place of teaching. There were then, as much as there are today, those who will try to deceive us. And in an attempt to be open-minded, many will ignore that initial doubt they have when someone promotes a variant view of Christianity or Christ and/or His teachings. Though they know there's something not quite right, perhaps, about what someone may say that tries to bend the truth and say, "Well, we can accept these things." Sometimes, again, in that desire to be open-minded and non-judgmental and all those things, that sometimes people will just kind of say, "Well, maybe that's okay," and some, perhaps many, will dismiss the caution that they have and fall prey to that deception. Those who don't need anyone to be teaching them have a good enough grasp of the truth of God's Word abiding in them, but they recognize those deceptions, even though they may not be able to articulate at that moment a convincing argument against that. They will, however, delve into the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to teach through His Word what is true. That's an important concept, that the Holy Spirit teaches through His Word. We cannot divorce the Holy Spirit from His Word. We cannot ever do that and say, "Oh, God said this to me," without finding it in His Word. And there's a great danger in not doing that. And it's interesting that in this activity, we come, as verse 27 says, to abide in Him. As we delve into the Scriptures and we wrestle with these deceptions by examining His Word and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us, we find that He will abide in us. Which is why we read in verse 28, "And thou, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." Why all of a sudden is there this point about righteousness? From where does this come in a discussion regarding abiding in His Word and recognizing deceptions? And from what I've been expounding here the past few minutes, this seems out of place. Make no mistake, part of abiding in Christ is abiding in righteousness. And how can one know what righteousness is without knowing what Christ's commandments are? So it's back to abiding in His Word. This is much more than theoretical concepts of divinity and Trinity and all these types of things. Obviously, that's included, and they're necessary to understand the why of His commands and submission to them. But there's also some very practical applications of what He says to how we live. And we must first understand those foundational truths about who he is. But those truths require that we also search out his expectations and his standards of righteousness so that we can live in a way that reflects him of whom we have been reborn, if indeed we have been reborn. Remember the sermon, the title of the sermon series that we've been going through in 1 John is The Life Changed by Christ. The whole reason we are in this series right now is to address the accusation of many non-Christians that so-called Christians are oftentimes no different than the world. They're just hypocrites. How many of us have heard that? Christians are hypocrites. The church is full of hypocrites. So we're back to the main thing. It's interesting, in my personal daily time with God, I've been reading through the book of Leviticus. In fact, I just finished it this morning. But it's a book that many of us avoid. How many of you like to read the book of Leviticus? David. Like to read the book of Leviticus. Well, it's full of rules and regulations and rites and rituals and all these different things. And we can become bogged down in those things. And especially when we consider that Christ fulfilled the law, right? And those were very applicable to the Jews who were going to come into a new land and drive out people who were practicing abominable things. And God was prescribing to them ways that they would live that would be different and would be an example to those around them. Well, Christ fulfilled all those things. They no longer apply to us, right? What is the point of Leviticus? When we look at Leviticus, we see that God clearly calls his people to be holy as he is holy and live in a completely different way than those around us. And that's exactly why I've been enjoying the book of Leviticus, as David. And because I look at that and I say, wow, look at these things that God was expecting. And what do these things mean? What do these things tell me about who God is? And what he expects? And the same thing is true of us, those of us who are Christ followers. As I look at God's word, I want to see how is my life to reflect the Savior who I say indwells me by the Holy Spirit. People needed then, as we do today, to understand what is different about my God than the gods of the world. And there's many of them. Can people look at my life and say something is different about my life? How has my life been changed by Christ so that people would see God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ reflected in mine? So I'd like to close this morning by asking the question that is also the title of the sermon. What did you receive in the beginning? What did you receive in the beginning of your relationship with Christ? Did you receive anything? Yes, we received something. Did it make a difference? And is it making a difference today? That, I think, is the point of 1 John 2 that we've been reading this morning. What did I receive in the beginning, and how has it changed my life? And how is it continuing to change my life? I did receive something. And it will continue to change my life until the day I'm with Jesus. If I will allow it. And that's a key issue. Many whose lives aren't changed by Christ either never came to him in the first place, or they've never completely surrendered their lives to him. They're still holding on to something that is too important to give to him. I still want to hang on to this one little thing. And God says, I want all of it. What did I receive in the beginning? I received Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And that's the righteousness that must be reflected in my life. Because it changed me. And it will change me day by day. God, I just thank you so much for Jesus and for his love for me and for us. Lord, I pray that our lives would be so changed by what we received in the beginning of our relationships with you, that others would just be impressed, not by us, but by you. Lord, as we think of these families in the church in North Carolina that were so impacted by violence this week, and they have received and well used the opportunity to proclaim Christ in a time of when others in similar situations have rioted and looted and burned buildings down. What a stark contrast. And it's obviously because of Christ. And God, as we ourselves go through difficult times from time to time, and we don't necessarily like those times, we pray that we would be faithful, and that as we go through those difficulties, that it would be obvious to those around us that we did receive something in the beginning, and that it has changed us and is continuing to change us. God, we pray that we would be aware this week of opportunities we get to tell people about the Jesus that changed us and who can change them. That we would not be ashamed or afraid, but that we would be bold as we are filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to take your word to those who have yet to respond to it. In Jesus' name.